There are so many cool elements of the podcast this week. We're going to have a wonderful section where we talk about Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham and Sarah and the drama they went through. We're going to have an archaeology section on what things were really like in the days of Abraham. We're going to talk about a number of elements of this in a roundtable that will help us understand this whole situation better. And you're going to get a lot out of the podcast this week. And then the Patreon is where we go into depth on the history, geography, topography of what happens with Abraham with lots and lots of footage.
The more interesting stories in Genesis is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. It's one that is important, and yet there are some difficult elements of it in what is a very difficult time and period for Abraham and for Sarah and Hagar and for Isaac and Ishmael. These are really troubling trials that they go through. So we discuss this together, my friend and colleague Robbie Taggart and I go through this, and I hope you enjoy the discussion.
Well, welcome to another segment. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about a story and a character that is captivating in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about Hagar, and we're going to do that with my friend and colleague, Dr. Robbie Taggart, who is in the same department I am, in the Ancient Scripture Department, been there for a few years now. So welcome. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. Good to be here.
And Robbie, you especially focus on, you focus on everything. And I've had students that have had you before. They love you. But you bring a lot of literary analysis to the text. So.
Yeah, that's my training. That's my interest. So
yeah.
I like looking at the way character is developed throughout the scriptures and what the stories reveal about the nature of God.
Yeah. And the way that scriptural authors who we believe are inspired have crafted it together. There's so many different ways they could tell a story. Why did they choose this way? And what are they trying to teach us from putting it together this way?
Yeah.
So, and there's a lot to do with Hagar there. So why don't you take us where you'd like to go?
Yeah. So one of my main interests is in some of the marginalized figures in the scriptures, some of these people who maybe don't get so much attention. And Hagar shows up in the midst of Abram and Sarai's desire to have the covenant child. By the time she shows up, God has promised Abram several times that he's going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to have posterity like the sands of the sea. And as the years go by, it's been almost 25 years from the time of the initial promise, and there's still no child. And so Sarai comes to Abram and says, let's do something that is kind of a culturally accepted practice, this surrogate maternity. I'm going to give you my handmaid, Hagar, and she is going to raise up posterity. And, it's interesting.
You can almost sense in there something that we often go through, which is, okay, I got this blessing. I thought it was going to look that way, but maybe I misunderstood how it was going to look. And often we do, by the way. And so we start to think, okay, is there another way this should look? Is there another thing I should be doing because of that?
Yeah, I think that's a great way to put it. Yeah, and I love the way it humanizes Sarai and Abram. I mean,
it makes it real, right? That's what we do on the scriptures.
They've received these remarkable promises from God, and they aren't sure how it's going to happen in their life. And Hagar is interesting because she doesn't seem to have a choice in this. I mean, she is a handmaid or a servant. She's essentially a slave in Abram and Sarai's house. And she really doesn't have a voice. We don't hear how she feels about this, what she thinks about it, but she conceives. And in the moment of her conception, again, kind of looking at the humanity of Sarai, you can understand how difficult this would be from a human perspective. And she begins to feel jealous of the fact that Hagar was able to conceive. And she begins to, the scriptures say.
So tell us where you are.
So this is in Genesis chapter 16, and in verse 4, it says, "And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." And so she feels like Hagar sees herself as better now than Sarai. And that makes her feel bad. And so Abram says, your handmaid is in your hands, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And it says, and Sarai dealt hardly with her. We don't know what that looks like, but we know there was tension. There was some conflict between them. And this is the moment that for me is super poignant. She fled from her face. And so we have this pregnant slave girl who's been cast out of her home or has run away from home because of the way she's been treated.
She has run away.
She has run away. And so she finds herself in the wilderness alone. And you can only imagine what she's thinking, what she's feeling at this moment. But this is the moment that manifests for me the nature of God. If I read these stories trying to see how does God show up? And what is the nature of God's interactions with humanity? And there's this beautiful moment that says in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Why did you come here? What is your plan?
Yeah.
What will you do? And here's the thing that I love is that we will often find ourselves in moments when our relationships are not going the way that we want them to go, where there are misunderstandings, where we feel ourselves far away from where we wish we were, far away from home, far away from safety, far away from everything comfortable and known. And we'll find ourselves in metaphorical wildernesses. But this is a testament that there are angels in those wildernesses. Mm. I believe in a God who sees us in our wilderness and sends help in those moments. And she says, I've fled from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel invites her to return and then gives her a promise that remarkably sounds a lot like the promise God gave to Abram. In verse 10, it says,
I'm going to say, I mean, it is Ishmael will be part of the Abrahamic covenant. The birthright part doesn't go to him, but the rest of it's the Abrahamic covenant.
Exactly. And so here's the words that sound just like what God said to Abram. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And like you say, by Genesis 25, Ishmael becomes the head of 12 princes, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's this parallel covenantal line that is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that this slave girl becomes the matriarch of this, you know, 12 princes that come from Ishmael. And the angel tells Hagar that she's going to have a child. He says, behold, thou art with child, shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. And the name Ishmael means God hears. And he says, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. And I just love a God who hears me when nobody else seems to, who hears my cries, who hears even the silent anguish of my heart and responds with overwhelming generosity, overwhelming attentiveness, overwhelming love. And he goes on to describe Ishmael. But verse 13 is remarkable. I don't know of another moment in scripture, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know of another moment in scripture where a woman gives a name to God. But here, Hagar comes up with this name for God, El Roy, the God who seest me. And her sense of who God is a God who sees the unseen, who perceives the invisible, who knows the anguish of our hearts, and who responds in incredible compassion and generosity.
That's so beautifully said. Yeah, and maybe if it's all right, I'd like to spend a moment on a couple of other elements of this. I mean, this is what I love is to make it real, right? You're making this very real about them, but that allows us to make it real for us. And I think what we're talking about and what we're about to talk about, everyone will identify with this in some way. It applies to everybody. But actually, as I think about it, like maybe typically my audience is not a teenage audience, but maybe this gives the parents and grandparents something to talk about with teenage or early 20 children. And I'm going to plug again the podcast 20 something with Olivia, that I think is great. She's trying to reach that 20 something audience. But anyway, I think that they may particularly identify with this because there are a lot of complex emotions going on here. As you said, Sarai and Abram for years have been counting on this promise for God of a son. And as important as having children is in our day, and it is, and I've had brother and sister-in-law, I've had children that really want to have children and just don't seem to be able to have children, and it's heartbreaking and heartrending. It is so hard. They're going through that, only it's amplified because it's more important. People's values really are determined by their offspring in these cultures, and that's for themselves as well as for the people around them. That's how they see their own value. and it's not happening with Sarai. But you always have the question, typically in this culture, they're going to assume it's the woman who's having problems, but they know it could be either one, which is, I mean, odds are, even today, it's more likely there's just a more complex female system, right? So, but once Hagar has a child, it's clear it was Sarai's body that wasn't functioning.
Yeah.
And they will see that as something wrong with Sarai, that she can't do the most important thing she's supposed to do. And Sarai is going to see it that way. It's clear Hagar sees it that way. So this is a pain point for everybody.
Yeah.
Everyone involved has a huge pain point here. And it's somewhat natural for Hagar. It's maybe not the best reaction, but it's somewhat natural for her to say, well, I can do what women are supposed to do and you can't. And yeah. to have some, I don't know what the right phrase would be, but you can feel
a sense of superiority.
Yeah,
or something.
Yeah. And you can feel the tension that would be between the two women that way in a painful way for both of them.
Yeah.
It's a difficult position, and I can't fully blame Hagar or Sarai for not liking what's happening here. This is as emotional and difficult a thing as she could go through.
Yeah.
And so this results in, and these are both wonderful people, but going through difficult emotional things, probably somewhat Sarai's fault, somewhat Hagar's fault. Although God says to Abraham, do whatever, you know, especially the second time, basically
yeah, in chapter
says 21, whatever.
We'll get there. Yeah.
The second one, yeah,
you can allow her to send.
You.
Yeah.
But now I want you to think of maybe a teenager who's had maybe at home or maybe with friends, because it's teenage drama happens. It's real, right?
Yeah.
Has had a moment, and everyone has these moments, but I'm just talking about teenagers. That moment of where like, okay, someone said something that made me feel like they didn't respect me, that they didn't really think of me. And I've reacted in this way. And now I feel like I'm leaving whatever it is, leaving home, leaving just being attached to my family, even if I'm staying at home, leaving feeling attached to church, feeling attached to God, whatever it is, I'm just leaving because I don't like this pain. I don't like what's going on here. And the question is always going to be, God will say, I see you. Where are you going? Where is this going to end up better for you? Is this really where you want to go? I have something I can do for you. You stick with me, and I can do something for you, right? I think that's so powerful. And you've talked about it, but hopefully we bring all this else in and it may make it real for someone else. But I think that's just a beautiful thing you've taught us. Thank you.
Yeah, I love that. I have a friend who's a patriarch who got a recommendation come across his portal of a woman he didn't really know, reached out to the bishop to try to get a little bit more of her story, learned that she left the church when she was a young teenager, had gotten pregnant, felt some judgment from members of the church, felt like she didn't belong, and had a couple of children with different fathers, wasn't married, was making her way back to the church. And the bishop really encouraged her to get a patriarchal blessing, to get a sense of what God felt for her. And so my friend said he prayed and prayed, trying to prepare for this blessing. And when she showed up on his porch, she was covered in tattoos, and it looked like life had been hard for her.
Yeah.
And I picture kind of this Hagar-like figure who just feels like there's not room. Where do I fit?
Everyone's been kicking me around.
Yeah. What will my life be? And he said, as he laid his hands on her head, he'd been praying hard to know the will of God for her, to know what message to share with her. And as he laid his hands on her head, the message that came was kind of surprising to him. And he hesitated a little bit, thinking, I don't know if I can even say that. But he said, I knew I had prepared myself. I knew that I was seeking inspiration. And so I spoke the words that came. And these were the words. He called her by name and then said, you are one of God's favorites. He has never been mad at you.
Wow.
In that moment, he says, her head was suddenly not beneath his hands, because her face had fallen into her hands in her lap, and she was sobbing. And he said he waited for a while as she collected herself, and then she sat back up and he finished the blessing. But it feels like an example of a God who sees, who knows our anguish, knows our pain, responds in compassion and love and attentiveness to where we are, and wants us to come back, as you've talked about, and gives us the means and the love that beckons us back into relationship with God.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Okay, so we better keep going with that. Yeah, so, that's great.
Briefly, the years pass, and miraculously, Sarai conceives, and it's a source of incredible joy. And when Isaac is born, Isaac means he laugheth. He is a source of laughter. And Sarah said in chapter 21, verse 6, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she's rejoicing in this moment. And as the years go by and the child grows and the time comes for Isaac to be weaned, we assume Ishmael's maybe about 16 years old by this time. He's a teenager. And it says in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which was born unto Abraham, mocking. And I don't know what Ishmael was doing, but I can't imagine a 16-year-old boy treating this newly weaned child, in some sort of a way that was lacking respect.
The Hebrew and especially can mean when playing. There's a, yeah. Sorry, keep going. What were you saying?
Go ahead. Just the Hebrew can mean playing.
Yeah, yeah. But that's probably not what makes her
upset.
Want to, look, they're playing together real quick. Cute. Let's get rid of them. Yeah. There's this underlying inheritance tension, right? Ishmael has been the inheritor. He's going to be the birthright child. He's going to be everything and get all the attention and everything else from Abraham. And suddenly none of that is the case.
Yeah.
That has to cause some feelings of resentment on the part of Ishmael, who is old enough. I mean, a 16-year-old in this day and age is capable.
Yeah.
Like they're doing a man's work. And then there's this little kid who is going to supplant him. And that's got to be hard to process as a 16-year-old.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, there's got to be some tension there. And so as Sarah now sees that, as she says in verse 10 of chapter 21 to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And Abraham loves Ishmael. Yeah. Ishmael is his son. It says the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son.
Maybe I can interrupt again real quickly that my guess is that in Sarai's mind, there's a life and death possibility here. This happens. Like kids who think that this other kid is going to take their inheritance, kill them. That happens a number of times in history. So in Sarai's part, she may be seeing, if I'm seeing that when he's age 3, what do we see a little later? And she may be afraid of this situation, right? I might be reading too much into it, but I would guess she at least has those thoughts.
Yeah, great, great insights. And God comes to Abraham at this time and says, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he says, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. As you pointed out earlier, Ishmael will receive blessings. Ishmael will be heard of God and seen of God. And so Abraham raises up and sends Hagar with bread and water. But they go wandering back into the wilderness. And in verse 15, it says, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And I don't, how do you picture that with this 16-year-old boy? But she went and sat herself down a good way off, and she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat and lift up her voice and wept. And the next line is, and God heard the voice of the lad. A play on the name Ishmael. God hears him, and the angel of God called to Hagar and said, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him up in thine hand, for I will make of him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And in verse 20, it says, God was with the lad as he grew. That moment where, again, this desolation, I don't know where there is any hope, where there is any help. All my bread has run out. All my water has run out. There is no means of going on. And God sends an angel and opens her eyes to what is right before her. She sees a resource that was previously invisible to her. And it's just, Hagar for me is this beautiful evidence of the love, the compassion, the attentiveness, the provision of God, especially in our desolate wilderness moments.
Beautiful. Beautiful. And to me, it's interesting. Typically, less in Genesis, actually, than anywhere else in scriptures, but still, typically, if there's a male and a female involved, then we hear the male voice more than the female voice. Mm. In this particular story, it's Hagar we're hearing. Clearly, Ishmael is praying also, because the angel's saying, I've heard the lad's prayer.
Yeah.
And I hear what he's saying, right? The author is not giving that to us at all. The author, but God is answering Ishmael's prayer. I mean, he says she's praying, so he's answering her prayer too, and he's speaking to her, but he's answering Ishmael's prayer. Even the fact that the angel's speaking to her tells me something about Hagar and what you're talking about, that she has become the model for the person who is cast out, is in the wilderness and at the end of their rope, and God talks to and helps those people. And yeah. And surely there's someone in our audience right now who feels in that position. And surely there are more who have loved ones who feel in that position. And hopefully you've been able to help them recognize God sees you and he has a plan for you.
I hope you enjoyed that discussion. Now, in order for us to really get an idea of what life is like, we want the scriptures to be real. We're going to start our archaeology series. We're going to do lots of little series of this throughout the year where we look at archaeology and what it tells us. And this is going to be our first one as we look at what archaeology can tell us about life for the matriarchs and the patriarchs. And I've got George Pierce to join me for this.
Well, welcome to a new segment that we hope to do quite a few times this year. And a lot of it will be later in the year. But this is going to be a segment where we talk about archaeology. I have with me my good friend and colleague, Dr. George Pierce, who is an archaeologist, has been working at various sites in Israel for a very long time, and publishes regularly on archaeology. So thanks for being with us, George.
Thank you for having me. Appreciate it.
And we'll hear from George a lot this year, but we'll do often just short chunks. So this is our first one. And we're going to talk about archaeology in the time of Abraham. I can't think of anyone better to talk about that than you, because you've done some really interesting work. So tell us a little bit about the work you've done.
So one of the things that I wanted to explore with the time of Abraham was this reoccurring thought that's been promoted in a lot of the academic scholarship, sometimes on TV programs and things like this, in the sense that we can understand Old Testament and the Old Testament chronology really well when we get to the period of the monarchy, and especially with the divided monarchy where you have the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and they're mentioned in other texts. And yeah. So we can say,
and
oh, this is great.
More archaeology at that time.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of thing.
And when, yeah, more archaeology, more other texts from Assyria, from Babylon, that would correlate with what we see in the Bible, which has led scholars to say things like the period of Abraham and the other patriarchs, or to be inclusive, we'd say the ancestors, to include the matriarchs in there. But the period of the ancestors, the period of the Exodus, a lot of more modern scholars have said, well, because we don't have external documents corroborating these things, it's hard to pin down, leading to the more recent sort of idea and accepted idea. Well, they're just stories and we have no way to sort of verify anything. So who knows if it ever actually really happened. And so that kind of prompted me to look at the archaeology of the period and go into reconstructing the period and really trying to understand the biblical text. Because one of the things I want to sort of emphasize in our discussions as we think about archaeology and the text and what, how this applies to our lives is we hold the Bible to be an accurate record as we understand it, but we also have scientific and historical things to actually combine. And when the two don't mesh well, we have to figure out, are we misinterpreting what's going on in the Bible, or do we not have enough scientific data to sort of prove to sort of meld with each other?
Good. I think that's important and worth bringing up a point. Like, for example, in the periods we're talking about, some people will say they don't mesh well. I think there's a difference between not meshing well and just not having very much evidence. Those are two very different things, right? The absence of evidence isn't right. Evidence for absence is the phrase that we often.
Exactly. And that's that was embroidered on one of Crystal's graduate advisor's pillows in their office. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. But that lack of evidence that you talk about in this period that I would call proto-historical. I mean, historical documents are just beginning to be written.
Yeah.
And so there's not a whole lot of this. has led then, that evidence of essence has led scholars to just be like, well, these things didn't happen. So I was like, well, let's back up for a second and take a look at this. And so really started in a deep dive into the period of the ancestors and into what's going on. And while we look and we say, okay, we can't maybe concretely say it's Thursday on this date of whatever BC when Abram leaves his family and sojourn, start to his sojourn in Canaan. What we get, though, when we look at the pattern and we say there's something going on here in the Middle Bronze Age, so roughly from 2000 to about 1550 BC, and what is life like? What's going on here? And how is this reflected in these stories of the ancestors? And what do we do? And so I started taking a look at things. First of all, I looked at the archaeology of the area where Abraham is said to be sort of traversing in his life there in Canaan. And the Bible has given us these sort of boundaries for Abraham. And it's really sort of staking out the territory of Israel. So Abraham's primarily around Hebron and then down by Beersheba, but then he travels all the way as far north as the site of Dan, which is the farther northern limits of Israel.
And maybe I'll just interject for our audience that in our my extra Patreon lesson, I'll get out some maps and show the places you're talking about, and we'll do what we call historical geography, talk about different routes and the way it may have worked. So that's in our bonus lesson for everyone to know about.
Oh, that's a great thing, because that phrase from Dan to Beersheba keeps popping up in the Old Testament, and that gives us our limits of biblical Israel. And for Abraham to traverse from Dan to Beersheba effectively says, look, our patriarch traveled this entire land. And so this is one of their claims to what's going on here. But I took a look, especially where he's dwelling in Hebron in the hill country of Judah, down the Negev in Beersheba, and all the places in between. And one of the things that it struck me, and I had to realize this, was looking at the life of Abraham and the lives of Isaac and Jacob as well. The first thing I had to recognize is, and kind of wrap my head around is, what are they doing? What is their livelihood? We see them as these biblical characters, as heroes of faith. Abraham's called a friend of God. Isaac continues on with the covenant. We have Jacob then getting his name changed to Israel and letting God prevail and all the rest of these things. But really, what are they doing on a day-to-day basis? They manage herds and flocks. They're pastoralists.
Yeah, they're nomadic.
They're nomadic, right? And the fancy academic term is transhumant. They move from place to place because they have to move where the animals can eat. And so that led me to think, well, wait a minute. If we're looking to see what the experience of the ancestors is like, they are on the margin of society because they're typically not city dwellers. They're dwelling on the outside. And when we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're on the outside of towns because this is where they're keeping all their animals. So I started to look archaeologically to say, okay, what do we have in the surveys from outside of towns? But what is inside the town that can also give us some clues? And what was interesting was I found a few things. First of all, looking from Hebron and then looking at the sites that are from that time period, I could see where one could follow a route from Hebron down out of the hills into the Negev, and following the water courses in the Negev, you can get this route that goes almost all the way out to where Gaza would be, and then right back up. And this is going to give us our sort of nomadic wandering, right? Our transhumance, the movement of flocks from the hill country when it's probably spring and there's a lot of grass available. And then once that gets eaten out, they're going to move to lower elevations following the water and following like the grazing pattern. So I said, okay, so here's a proposed like pattern. And it follows in, when we look at Abraham's life in the Bible, as it's kind of laid out, he's at this place, he's at this place, he's at this place. And I can see, oh, here's how he's like moving.
You can even seasonally see the trails or the routes he would be taking. And you're right, in the seasons.
And you can see, seasonally how this would work. And then as the rains would come in the winter, then he would go back up into the hill country and be back up outside of Hebron. And then, it would repeat the process. The next thing I looked at was not just the sites themselves, but like what kind of sites, especially outside of the developed centers like Gerar, where Abraham has interactions there.
And Isaac has a lot.
And Isaac has interactions there.
And Rebecca.
and Rebecca and Beersheba, and Isaac and Abraham have interactions there, and then up in Hebron, and like all these things that are these other places. And what I noticed then said, okay, let's look outside of those, the major archaeological sites or the bigger archaeological sites. Like, let's look at what else is found. And I started to find things. So Gerar has been potentially identified as Tel Jemeh in the Negev. Outside of Tel Jemeh, there are three sites that were located on survey that have been identified as pastoralist campsites from this area. And I thought, that's interesting. And so I started looking at the other sites and looking for other pastoralist campsites. And there are a couple here and there. And I said, this then is the record of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families. It isn't going to be found in a big archaeological site. It isn't going to be found anywhere. It's going to be found in these tiny sites. And what are they going to leave behind? Practically nothing.
That's right.
A few pieces of broken pottery, some flints that they were using for knives. Maybe there's one site that has some enclosure walls. So just built as a windbreak, but that's about
it. And some wells.
And some wells. Yeah. So digging some wells because they need to have water.
Yeah. And that's part of the issue with this whole evidence or absence of evidence is that during the Exodus period or the matriarch and patriarchal period, they're not living a lifestyle that leaves a record. And so we should not expect to find a record, but it's so fascinating that you have thought through what kind of a record would they have left, and you've been finding it.
Yeah. And there hasn't been, again, there hasn't been much. And because I think to myself, they wouldn't be leaving much, but what we do find is really interesting. Again, some broken pottery from time to time, things get broken and just gets left behind. Some flint blades that probably got forgotten or got tossed aside because they didn't resharpen them anymore. One site has a sort of three-walled windbreak, if you will, which lets us think, okay, there's a little bit longer sort of occupation here for them to actually build something. It's a site in between Hebron and Beersheba, and it's out in the Negev, and it's enough that I was like, oh, this makes sense for them to build something a little bit more permanent as a windbreak or whatever. And then they're going to move on when that season of living there is done. And it really got me thinking then. So this led me to another sort of...
Hang on, before you go there, I'm just going to say, that's interesting, because if I were going to predict a place where they would have built something, I would have said in between Hebron and Beersheba or a Beersheba area, because biblically it seems like that's where they're spending more time. They're doing the whole route, but they spend more time there. So I would have guessed that's where we'd find something. That's interesting that that's where you found
it. Yeah, it's a really interesting thing. And I thought about it because there is a section in Genesis where it talks about Isaac and he engages in some sort of limited agriculture. So it seems that he's fitting this pattern. And we see this with pastoralists that they'll plant something and then move the flocks to somewhere else to graze, in the anticipation that when they come back, that those plants will have grown and they can harvest that, and then they can, So it's a way to mitigate loss or just be able to say, okay, we're going to plant this for later on. So it's a good strategy. And Genesis talks about Isaac doing this. And I think this is one of these places where we can't say one-to-one, but it is an example of something like this, this site with the windbreak and some of the other agricultural tools that are there.
Yeah, if
but
that clearly wasn't Rebecca campsite, and Isaac, it was someone
it like was somebody
Rebecca
like
Isaac.
Rebecca and Isaac. But at least Isaac, we see in the biblical stories that Isaac is engaging in the same sort of like behavior that we see archaeologically. And that again gives me this sense of the scriptures are real in that they report and they remember these stories and remember these elements of these stories that honestly no one's salvation depends on. But at the same point, it says, no, there's enough of this reality that they remember it. And for anybody hearing the story from antiquity on is going to be like, oh yeah, that's exactly like what they do. They just plant stuff and then they move and then they're going to come back and harvest it. And so it's kind of interesting, which led me to then the next sort of step was to say, wait a minute, I've been to the Negev, right? You've been in the Negev. It's semi-arid. There's a lot of like wind, not a whole lot of rain, all the rest of this. What are they doing? Because they're following this. And it kind of plays into our imagination where we have that division between Abram and Lot, right? And Lot takes the the what's now the Dead Sea Rift, right? The Jordan Valley. And he's like, this is great. It's fertile. Fertile. And there's all this like grazing land and Abram's going to take the hills and oh boy, you know, it's like not as good, but he's going to do it. He's going to sacrifice to Lot.
And to be clear, like there's a brief period of time around Gerar, that area where it, in the spring, it's beautiful.
Oh yeah.
Like the wildflowers are incredible. And so, but it's brief. We're talking a couple months.
Yeah. So we're talking a couple months. And so then I thought, okay, well, let's take a look at some things because climate hasn't always been the same. And if we look into the climatological data and to sort of dig into things and to reconstruct climate from what we know going back, and from various indications. So, Dead Sea, limestone deposits, cave stalactites and stalagmites and what's going on there. There are oxygen isotope ratios in seashells that can tell us how much fresh water was available versus how much salt water. There are other things like around the Yarkon River up by Tel Aviv, there were archaeologically found cypress stumps. You don't get cypress unless the area is really wet, right, and has a lot of rainfall. And in my work, I started to look and see that the period when the ancestors are there, so Abraham and Sarah are coming through, or Isaac and Rebecca, or Jacob and his wives and kids, and right, all the rest of this, the period of Abraham, especially Abraham and going into Isaac, is actually much wetter than what we'd think now. And so the rainfall, the sort of line that says here's where rainfall agriculture is viable, and then you're going to have to use irrigation. Right now, Beersheba is well south of that line. But that line had actually moved south and was south of Beersheba. So during Abraham's time, there'd be a lot more rain, a lot more fodder available, a lot more growing grass, but still he would need to move his pasturage from time to time to be able to interact with the land and be able to feed the flocks. And so it started, I was like, oh, it was a lot different than what we're thinking now, which also then led me to think about the fact that God called him at the right time. He didn't call him at a time that Abraham would have to struggle in that sort of way.
Yeah.
Abraham's struggle is going to come. Yeah. Struggle is going to come in having faith that God's going to provide, right? That God's going to honor his covenants. He's going to fulfill those things. He didn't have to struggle as much to say, okay, where am I going to feed these sheep? Where am I going to like have these oxen graze? What am I going to do? That wasn't as much of a struggle. And so it allowed then God to be able to fulfill the covenant and blessing him greatly in reaction to his faith of saying, okay, I'm just going to go where you lead me. And it's going to be from Hebron to this other site, to Beersheba, to Gerar, back again, and doing all the rest of these things.
All the way
and
up to the Shechem area and back down.
And all over the place. And so I think that's part of what feeds into this is we see God working in the course of human history, but also working with the climate that's there. Because as that period of more wet climate, more rainfall starts to fall off, then we get then periodic these, what we think about as like droughts, famine kind of situation going on. It's going to get warmer, and then eventually we have a massive sort of drought and famine, and that is then what's going to lead Jacob to move the family to Egypt. So it's this whole sort of like, it's just working through history to be able to do that. But understanding then how the ancestors are interacting with these sites, one of the other things in that popped up in my research was looking at the archaeology of Tel Gemma and the archaeology of Hebron. And Tel Gemma especially shows that there is a massive amount of sheep and goat bones within the site itself, as in not coming from the site. They have to be getting them from somewhere. This gets tied into a little tiny cuneiform document from Hebron talking about the...
And for our audience, cuneiform is the writing style.
So this little tiny document on a clay tablet, and it talks about then the amount of sheep that need to be paid in tax to the king of Hebron. Mm. And it talks about 70 sheep, and it talks about these other kind of things. And it's fragmentary, but it's clear that the people of Hebron and even the people of Tel Gemma by the archaeology are relying on pastoralists like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to provide animals for them to buy, to pay in taxes to their local city government. And so this is one of the ways, again, that the ancestors are being blessed, is because they are able to provide animals for these people and sell them. Because what else is Abraham doing with hundreds of sheep and oxen and whatever? He's not doing it for his own benefit. So he's, but this is the family business. They can move from place to place. They sell off massive amounts of animals to the people who are dwelling in the city to pay their taxes. And then they are right reaping the benefits in kind. And that's why those interactions between the city dwellers and the ancestors are so crucial, whether it's watering rights with Beersheba or the stories when Jacob's up by Shechem and he says, now you've ruined our relationship with the Shechem, the people of Shechem. They have to have good relations. And so that document and the archaeology at Hebron and at Jemma just kind of correlate and say, here's our picture of what the ancestors are doing. They're moving into Canaan on faith. And Abraham takes the whole thing there. I'm going to just go where God leads me. And he comes in the land from the north. He builds an altar at Shechem. He goes down, builds one at Bethel. Eventually around, or at least close to there, Jacob's going to build one at Bethel. He's going to go to Hebron, Beersheba, all these other places. But he is able to have a business. The weather is conducive to that. It's not as much of a struggle. He's still going to move to find the right pasturage. He's going to interact with people in the cities because he's going to be selling them animals so they can pay their own taxes. And all along the way, they're going to leave only minor traces of themselves, because at the end of the day, the ancestors, as central as they are to the story of the Bible and crucial to the covenant, they are still on the margins of their own society. Like, so that's just the interesting thing, I think, of the patriarchs. When we put together archaeology, climate, and textual information, then we get this bigger picture of like what's going on with the ancestors.
All right. So many fun things to talk about. And this time we're going to talk about another part of this story that it plays in here and in other elements and stories in the Bible. And that's the question of when Abraham or Isaac talk about their wives as their sisters. So let's explore this with my friends at our roundtable.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of our roundtable. I'm joined with Dr. Andrew Skinner and Dr. Joshua Mattson. I'm Carrie Muelstein. We're in the Ancient Scripture Department at Brigham Young University. And today we're going to talk about a motif that we get a couple of times in the beginning of Genesis, which is when apparently our ancestresses, Sarah and Rebecca, are so amazingly pretty that people are willing to kill to be able to marry them. And so in both cases, we have first Pharaoh willing, they're afraid that he will kill Abraham so that he could marry Sarah. And then we have some of the local, I guess, natives or the inhabitants that are around where Isaac is living, the people who were there originally that he is afraid are willing to kill him so they can marry Rebecca. And in both cases, they say, well, this is my sister. Now, there are all sorts of interesting things that can fall out of, okay, so what happens then that we'll address in other places. But the question for us here is, are they being deceitful? I don't know what thoughts you have.
And my answer is no, they're not being deceitful. First of all, it's the Lord that says to Abraham, quote, see that ye do on this wise, let her say unto the Egyptians, she is thy sister, and thy soul shall live, unquote.
Yeah, and that's more clear in the book of Abraham than it is in Genesis.
It is much clearer. But the Bible also explains that Sarah was indeed Abraham's sister because she was his half-sister, and that qualifies her to be regarded as her sister. But even more than that, in the cultures of ancient Egypt, ancient Canaan, ancient Syria, the wife was also rightfully regarded as one's sister. You'd know that better than anybody else because of your work in Egypt.
And they will frequently refer, actually, even to girls that someone is in love with, they'll refer to them as their sister.
Yeah.
That's fairly common. And what's more, to add another layer on top of that, in all of those cultures, they don't have words for like aunt or niece or cousin.
Right.
So any older woman relative is a mother, any younger is a child. and kind of across is a sister or a brother. That's just the way that they explain it. So for example, with Rebecca, she's not Isaac's half-sister, but she is of the age where she would have been referred to as a sister.
Exactly.
In the same way, I actually have, right now living with my wife and I, we have her cousin's daughter. And that becomes too complicated for us to say all the time, even though we actually can say cousin's daughter. So we almost all the time introduce her as our niece.
Yeah.
It is just accurate enough for us. We don't feel like we're deceiving people. We're just making it a little easier.
Well, and I think to this point, it's important to recognize in a story we're familiar with, which is the story of Elizabeth and Mary in the New Testament, the King James translates it as cousin, but the Greek word there is actually just relative.
Relative.
And so even in the way that languages work, we've got some of this that works differently. I'll never forget, I was in a study group while I was going through my graduate work, and we started studying this story. And as we were studying it, the professor that was in charge of the discussion asked, well, why did Abraham do this? And I raised my hand and said, because God commanded it. And this professor looked at me and he goes, where's that? And so I open up and I'm flipping through Genesis trying to find it. And then it dawns on me, oh, that's in the book of Abraham.
Yeah.
And so I just kind of, you know, shamefully, I raised my hand and I said, I'm sorry, I've caused all this kerfuffle and we've been trying to search through the text. This is an additional text from my tradition. And I thought the professor was actually going to be quite upset at me and say, well, why are you bringing your religious tradition into our conversation? And he just started laughing. And he stopped and said, Josh, if I had a dollar for every time when I was going through rabbinic school, where somebody brought up something that was in the Mishnah or the Talmud and tried to argue that that's exactly what was in the text, I would be a very rich individual, because every religious tradition has these crossovers where we have further information that comes. And so whenever I think of this story, I smile, because we are so blessed to have that explanation that you gave, Andy, so wonderfully in the book of Abraham. As Latter-day Saints, we can look at these other sides too, is that there's more than one way that we can explain why this statement's being had.
Well, to your point, the Jews have a book of mysticism called the Zohar. It's part of their tradition. It's not technically part of the biblical text, but it's a strong part of their mystical side of religion. And the Zohar says, quote, Abraham always called her sister, meaning Sarah, because he was attached to her inseparably. For the marital bond can be dissolved, but not that between brother and sister, unquote. Mm-hmm. So even from the Jewish tradition, they recognized that this was an entirely appropriate, and in fact, maybe even preferred way to look at the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. If this is true for all of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, Egypt, Syria, Phoenicia, all of them, Canaan, then why the big kerfuffle about this?
Well, it may be because, all right, so maybe we should parse some words here a little bit. They are not lying, but their intent is not to give the whole story, right? That happens. I mean, I think it's important to recognize they're being directed by the Lord here.
Mm-hmm.
There is a reason that they're doing this, and the Lord, in both cases, will use it for their good.
Sure,
and that's worth understanding as well.
Well, and do we expand the motif, and do we go to Jacob dressing as Esau receive the birthright from Isaac? And so maybe as we continue to look out, or Moses, and I don't want to demean, the great Prince of Egypt show, but it's not very textually accurate.
Yeah.
But Moses, after he kills the Egyptian, actually buries him to try and hide what he had done. And so we do actually see throughout the Old Testament, not just between husband and wife, but we see other instances in which there's appears to be deceit that's happening. And I think your point right there, Carrie, is so well put, is that even if Jacob had been given the birthright from Isaac by deceit, God's the one who's ultimately giving those blessings.
Right.
If Moses is being deceitful and burying the Egyptian to try and avoid punishment, ultimately God still calls him to be a prophet.
And in some ways he's outed. Maybe it's God that helps him get outed, right? Like,
exactly.
We don't know in the end on that. Yeah. One.
And so I think we can actually expand this motif throughout the Old Testament is what do we do when we encounter these episodes in which there seems to be a level of deceit that's at play? What is a good way to reconcile what they're doing? I don't think God's trying to tell all of us that we should be deceitful, but is there something at play in each of these episodes that's actually fulfilling the larger purpose?
I'm not sure I have the answer to your question, but this I do know, as the prophet Joseph Smith said, whatever God commands is right.
And that seems to be especially true in Jacob's story. While Jacob's name can mean usurper, those events that happened, but God wanted Jacob to receive that birthright. And so God has a hand in that episode. I even think maybe we expand it even later into the biblical text with Solomon becoming king after David. Mm-hmm. And you get Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan working together to ensure that Solomon becomes the next king, which looks a lot like this, where there's a little bit of negotiating going on.
There's not anything untrue that they do, but they definitely set it up in a way to make it happen the way that God had told David it should happen.
Yeah.
Which is, again, similar to the Jacob story, like God had told Rebecca, this is how it should happen. And we do explore that in depth, Robbie Taggart and I, but so our audience can look forward to that discussion.
Awesome.
Well, welcome to one of our little language portions. Sometimes those just work naturally into the part of the episode, one of the segments of the episode, but sometimes I like to do a special one on a specific word. And this time I want to do it as we begin this story of the sacrifice of Isaac. I want to do it on that. And so we're going to look at a particular word. We're going to look in verse 1, where it says that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I want to go a little bit into the Hebrew of that word. So the word is nasa. Okay, and we need to both pronounce it and spell it because this is going to come into play. So it's a nun and a samach and a hey. So think of it as an N, an S, and an H. So nasah. Okay, that's what the word is, and it means to test or to prove or to tempt sometimes, but it's really to put to the test or to put to a proof. You're going to prove something. So, for example, this is the word that is used when David turns down Saul's armor. He's going to go fight Goliath, and Saul says, "Why don't you use my armor?" He says, I've never proved that. I've never used it. I don't know how it works. I don't know how good it is or how to use it." So he won't use it. Or, for example, Daniel, when he is first brought into Babylon and they want him to eat some non-kosher food, and he convinces the guy, the eunuch that's over them, to say, just give us this vegetarian diet that we know is kosher and prove us for 10 days. We'll eat it for 10 days. And you see, if we don't look as healthy as everyone else and we aren't, you know, looking as robust as everyone else, the word they use is nasa, prove us. Let's just prove it. Give us a try and prove us, and you'll see what we are, and we get used to using it, and so on. All right, that's the word that is being used here. So we'll talk about that in the segment with Joshua Mattson, Dr. Mattson, and about how God, it's part of the gospel of becoming. But I think that there's also a play on words here. All right, so this is nasa, as I said, with a nun samach hey, or basically an NSH. But there is another word, it's a homonym, we would call it. Homophone. Homophone, which means it sounds the same. And it's with another word, nasa, spelled with a different S and a different A sound. So I'd still say an S, but it's a different S. And then instead of an H on the end, it's an A on the end. As it were, it's nun. Let's see here, Nun, Sin, and Aleph. Yep. Okay, that's how you spell it. And that means to lift. All right, so it means to lift. Now, I think it's intentional that you have a word being used here that sounds like the word to lift, because what will happen is as God proves Abraham, and Abraham acts in a way that he becomes something different, it lifts Abraham. He is exalted. He becomes, and remember, this is what Abraham means, is to be an exalted father, a lifted up father. In any case, he is being lifted as he's being proved. Now, there's another fun play on here. Nasia, which is spelled the same as Nasa, or Nasi, I should say, Nasi, is spelled the same as Nasa, except for there's a yod put in the middle, and I think it comes from that same root. It means to be a prince. And all you do is you put a yod after in between the scene and the Aleph, you get this, that prince is someone who is lifted up. So what happens here is as God proves Abraham and Isaac, then they become lifted up and they become princes. They are drawing ever closer to becoming a king like Jehovah himself. And so there's a fun little play on words that is worth thinking about as we start out in this episode. Hello and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. Today I have with me Josh Mattson, Dr. Josh Mattson, a colleague from BYU who you already recognize from the round tables. Thank you for being with us.
Terry, great to be here again.
I'm glad to have you here. And we're talking today about one of the more moving and in some ways difficult stories and important stories, both theologically and in terms of themes that we'll see in the Old Testament. And this is the story of Abraham and the near sacrifice of Isaac. So what would you like to talk about
with
this story?
Well, I think it's so fascinating. I need to be maybe self-incriminating for a minute. Is in the book of Abraham, which you know much more about than I do. But as a young man and even as a missionary, I always thought that facsimile number one was portraying Abraham binding Isaac.
When I show a picture of it, a modern day picture of it to people, that's the first place they go. And then they have to look a while to see that. You're not alone in that.
Well, and I just remember the day, it may have even been sitting in your class as an undergraduate at BYU, where it clicked that this isn't Abraham sacrificing Isaac. This is Abraham being sacrificed.
Yeah.
So that will just show everyone how critical of a reader I was prior and up through my mission and my undergraduate years. But it changed the way I approached this story.
Yes, it does.
Is because when you realize that Abraham knows what it's like to be on that altar.
Yeah. And to have your father involved in that.
Yeah.
And that's real trauma. Like that is genuine real trauma to have your father be part of you being sacrificed. And he's seen someone be sacrificed just before this. Four people. So he knows this is real and that people die here.
Yeah. And so I think before we can jump into Genesis 22, we have to be mindful that we're so grateful that we have the book of Abraham.
Yeah.
And we have the added context, but it adds more to this story. When God is going to come to Abraham and ask him to bind and sacrifice his son, automatically Abraham is going to be flooded with memories, trauma, and emotion. And if we don't realize that context, it's going to take away from the reality of what's about to happen here.
I agree. And sometimes, I mean, there's so much powerful symbolism and so many other things. Sometimes we think about that so much, we forget how real this is. This is the podcast about making the scriptures real, right? We want to think about the response that Abraham is going through. And I honestly cannot imagine what it would be like for anybody. I've had people come to me and say, I just can't even handle this story. I can't handle thinking about it. Right. But for someone who's been through what Abraham has been through, I don't think God could have created a more difficult test for Abraham, which in the end is part of the point.
Yeah. And I think about the fact that we always rush to the end. And we seem to do this with all the stories in the scriptures, whether it's the crucifixion of the Savior on Good Friday. We just want to run to the garden tomb on Sunday morning. Yeah. And in this text, we just want to run to the ram in the thicket. We want to run to the angel coming and telling Abraham to stop. But we do a disservice to the text and to the story if we do that. I've been really impressed recently. The church has changed its policies regarding Bible translations that are used in classes. And while the church had always encouraged members to use other translations for personal or academic study, we now have more freedom to use the other translations in our classes. And so in line with that, my wife and I, we have a son who just turned 8 and was baptized. And as part of his baptism gift, we gave him a New International Reader's version of the Bible. Mm. And I'm fascinated at stories like this when he comes to me and he goes, "Dad, did this really happen?" And to then have an opportunity to have a conversation because he's reading the text in a way that comprehends. But I think we need to have that same kind of fresh perspective. We need to have that perspective of I'm reading the text for the first time. And I think we did that as a church 4 years ago when we read the Old Testament with Come Follow Me.
Yeah. And for some people, it was the first time.
Yeah. And now we're going to go back, but especially when we're going through Genesis, we can go, it's really easy to say, oh, I know this story. I know what's going to happen. But what happens when we slow down and we really say, let's look at this with new eyes and try and understand the text and that reality of the text in the experience.
I agree. I agree so much. And it's part of why, to me, it's so important that these become real to us, because when we put ourselves in the place of Abraham or of Isaac, then it will evoke a different feeling in us that allows us to relate it to our life more. We're going to show more grace and mercy to them, and hence, hopefully, to other people around us, but hopefully more grace and mercy to ourselves. But we'll also recognize the import of what we're doing and be able to relate with it more and draw more power out of it. This is a truly moving story. So I love what you're saying here. That's fantastic.
Yeah. So I think with that background, it helps us to be able to jump into the text. And I think it's important. We start in Genesis 22:1, where after all of these things have happened, we've talked about Abraham's challenges in starting a family and trying to figure all of that out. And trying to say, okay, what does our family dynamic look like? How do we engage with the world but are true to the covenant that we've made with God? We've gone through all of that already. And it may be easy for us to stop and say, whoa, 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 God, haven't you done enough?
Yeah.
With everything that Abraham and his family have experienced, isn't the infertility of Abraham and Sarah, isn't that enough of a trial? Isn't trying to find their place in the world or all of that.
Almost being killed, having to leave home, becoming nomadic, having Sarah be married to Pharaoh. I mean, it's not like they've had an easy life.
Yeah. And so you almost want to ask the question, when is enough enough? But we read verse 1 and we get this, and it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I love the footnote in our King James text, that the Hebrew word there is not necessarily tempt in the way of what the adversary does for us, but is to test or prove. And so the Lord is trying to prove Abraham. And I think about one of the giants who taught at BYU, Truman G. Madsen, when he would read this text and he would talk about this text, he would say, God already knows Abraham, but God wants Abraham to know Abraham. And so while it says that God is proving Abraham, he's proving Abraham to himself. And I think we all need to learn that, is that in our lives, God is trying to help us prove to ourselves that we are celestial beings and that we can be those kind of beings.
Good. And in some ways, it's the process, right? So President Oakes talks about this being a gospel of becoming. And it's what this makes Abraham become. He is a different person, a more godly person by the end of this than he is before. And that's really the point of proving to himself. I mean, as he proves it to himself, he becomes something different, right? Yeah. And that's the beauty of it.
And I know we could go here later, but I always think with verse 1, I cross-referenced Genesis 21 or 22:1 with Doctrine and Covenants 101:4. And sometimes we misread this text. Here, the Lord reveals to the prophet Joseph Smith, therefore they, meaning the saints, must needs be chastened and tried even as Abraham, who is commanded to offer up his only son. But when we read that, we sometimes think, oh, God's going to command me that I have to give up those things that I need, that I love, or that I've worked hard for. I think of a dear friend that my wife and I have that lived in Saratoga Springs, where we lived for a while. And she grew up in a family where her siblings had various levels of autism. Mm. And she frequently prayed, Heavenly Father, you can give me any trial you want, but please, I don't know if I can handle that trial if my children also have autism. And that sister has multiple children with autism. Mm. But when you talk with her, she recognizes the fact that this is what God is doing.
Yeah.
God is proving to her that she can do it. She can go through anything. And I think the natural fear that we have is if we admit that, that we allow God to try us or to prove us, that our worst fears are going to come to mind. And I don't think that's what this is all about. I think this is simply about God saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to refine you. And that may be the word that I like, is I'm going to refine you through experiences that make you celestial, that you become celestial. And I know perfectly what that is. So don't worry about what it's going to be. Don't think I've got to cower in the corner and not live life because my fears might come about. It's simply allowing God to let you go through that. And I think of this dear friend of ours and how she constantly says, I do have struggles, but it's not the fear that I had before.
Very good. Very good. I think there's something that I usually kind of talk to my students when I teach this in class is what I make or what we talk about at the very end. But in this case, maybe it's really important to front with this because it might help us change the way we read the rest of the text. In my mind, and I do think, I mean, Joseph Smith says we'll all have to go through. He doesn't use, well, sometimes he uses the phrase Abrahamic sacrifice, but tested by Abraham, God will pull after your very heartstrings. We get these kinds of phrases. I do think it's true that in one way or another, we will all have to go through experiences that help us put God before everything else. And so I ask my students, why? Why does God want us to learn to go through something where we just have to make the choice? We have to sift through what's important and what's not, what's most important, what's not. Why does he want us to go through something that makes us put him before everything else? Is it because he just really wants that? It makes him feel happy and good and important? And obviously the answer is no. And in my opinion, it's this. I mean, I'm sure there's more to it than this, but this is what makes sense to me. In the end, whatever we love the most, whatever is most important to us, is what we will turn to and trust in the most. So let's think about my wife. She's wonderful for me. I am a much, much better person because of my wife. And as much as she would like to exalt me, she can't. So if I put her above God and start to trust in her above God and so on, that's going to fail me. There is only one being that can change me so much that I become an exalted being. And that is Jesus Christ. Well, it's two, the Father and the Son together, right? And that's why, in my opinion, that's why we have to go through this kind of experience that we'll talk about, but it's why we have to do it. Because I have to become someone who, no matter what else is going on, no matter what the trials, the choices, anything else, no matter how hopeless I feel, what I turn to is God and the atoning power of his Son, Jesus Christ. And without that, we don't make it.
Yeah. And that's what makes this, especially for Latter-day Saints, such a heart-wrenching story.
Yeah.
Because we emphasize family. We emphasize the idea that families are forever. And that truth, I shouldn't say an idea, but the truth that families are forever. But it's only forever through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so if I exalt a relationship or a person above Jesus Christ, I can lose that.
That's exactly right.
And this experience is helpful for all of us to remember, if we put our trust in God and we put God first, he's going to give us all those things that we love, our spouses, our children, those things, we can only have them forever through God. And if we tell God, well, I want them forever, but I don't want the stipulations that you're giving me, God has to look at us and say, well, then I can't give you them forever.
Yeah.
And it makes me think of the great phrase from C.S. Lewis, that at the end, there are two types of people. Those to whom, or those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who are said to from God, thy will be done. Is that we either choose to have our will swallowed up in the will of the Father, or if we just have our wills to ourselves, God can't allow us to become everything that he wants us to become.
Oh, that's so well said. And I like your point, this idea that if we try to put our family first, we actually lose our family. We may have to lose our family in the short term to get our family in the long term. And sometimes that's what the struggle is going to be. It's going to be just settling in our heart. Whatever you want, God, is fine with me. And maybe I'll just share a personal story. Then we better jump into the scriptures. But there was a time, we have a daughter that's had a lot of health problems. And there was a time when I was taking my mom to the temple. She couldn't go on her own. It was her birthday. She really wanted to go to the temple for her birthday. And just as we were about to go in, I got a call from my wife. And they'd been at a doctor's visit. And this doctor had seen something, and he said, you take her to Primary Children's Medical Hospital, right to the emergency room right now. Don't wait. Go right now. And my wife's telling me, and I'm thinking, well, I better cancel this with my mom. And she said, well, it's going to be several hours before we know or do anything or anything changes. Maybe the temple's where you need to be. So I went through. And I will admit, I didn't hear as much of the endowment as is probably ideal, but I was praying a lot. And of course, I was praying for my daughter, but eventually had to get to the point where it was, if this is what is best for her, this is what you want, I'll learn to be okay with it. And that was, I had to say it a lot of times before I felt it. That was a really difficult thing, but I think that's the kind of the process that we all need to go through again and again, is that kind of a thing where we are willing to say, well, if it's lose my child for now so that I can have her forever, then that's what we'll do.
And Neil I. Maxwell's famous quote, that the only truly unique thing we can offer to God is our will to him. And that, I know we've taken a long time to introduce this story, but that's ultimately what Abraham is giving, even from the beginning, that when the Lord says to him, the Lord says, Abraham, and Abraham responds, here am I.
Hineni is the Hebrew phrase.
And that phrase is going to show up in other places. Hineni shalakti, here am I, send me, that we saw earlier as we read in Abraham chapter 3. But here the Lord speaks and Abraham says, I'm here. And that's the same response God wants out of us. And so then when God says, where are you? And we say, I'm here, or here I am, then the Lord's going to give us something. And that's where we get the actual commandment. Verse 2, and take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. This verse is really packed. What about Ishmael? We've had a long discussion about Ishmael and Hagar. But here God's saying, your only son. And so this is very much a description of Abraham and Sarah. We cannot divorce this from Sarah being part of it. And that's what I read here. Is this is a mutual command to Abraham and Sarah, and not just to Abraham.
And that's questions a lot of people have. Sarah isn't visible in this story. And some people say, okay, Abraham's hiding this from Sarah and so on. In the end, we don't know what's happening, but I'm like you. I don't know how to read this without saying this is something that they are going through together.
And I don't know how my wife would feel if I said, hey, I'm just going to take one of our kids, or in this case, our only kid, and we're just going to go for a trip for a while. We'll see you when we get back. I think she's going to ask a couple of questions. She's going to say, well, where are you going? What's going on? And especially when you start to laden beasts of burden with sticks and you're going to take some of the servants with you, that would probably alert my wife that something was going on.
Yeah.
And I don't see Abraham as one who, and I don't see God as one who commands us to do something and then be deceitful about it if we haven't had opportunities to be open in the in discussing it with our spouse.
Good. Good. I think she's involved somehow. I wish we knew more.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so often we wish we knew more. But all right. So, and then as you say, I mean, just I can't, as we look at that verse and it's so loaded, he emphasizes that he loves Isaac. He's going up on the mountain. And I think, as we said, immediately has to have all the memories come back. Anyway, sorry, keep going.
Yeah. Well, and I'm interested, those who are listening and or watching may be interested to know that Mount Moriah is connected with the area around Jerusalem.
Yeah. At least there's a strong tradition for that, yeah. Right? We don't know for sure, but that's a strong tradition.
Yeah. And so there's this connection. But even if we don't know the exact place, I do love that there's this reference to mountains. And if we look, this is one of the few times so far in the Old Testament where there's this idea of go into a mountain. And we often emphasize that mountains are symbolic of temples, particularly in the Old Testament, as places where one goes to commune with God. Mm-hmm. And so this is a go and commune with me. The sacrifice is intended for the Lord, for Jehovah, for God. And so there's this idea of ordinances and of participating in covenants that is underlying this whole discussion.
Very good. Right. And go ahead.
No, I was going to move to verse 3.
Yeah, that's what I was going to do too.
It is the very first phrase right there that Abraham rose up early in the morning. Yeah. He doesn't delay.
Yeah, as much as you might want to for something difficult like this, he is obeying immediately.
Yeah, and that's ultimately the sign of what we can do is when God commands, as Joseph Smith said, do it.
Yeah.
We and the sooner we do that and the sooner we're committed to do that, oftentimes that's when we see the real blessings come. As we go along, it's interesting that we sometimes just see Abraham and Isaac, the famous paintings are of Abraham and Isaac and a donkey that are with them. But it's interesting that two of the servants of Abraham are coming along with them.
Yeah. At least until when they go up on the hill, which is, yeah.
So the 3-day journey, as we read in verse 4, they finally see the place afar off. And then Abraham's going to say something really interesting to his servants. Abide ye here with the ass, with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And so you get something similar to what the Savior does in the Garden of Gethsemane is you say, okay, well, you've come to this point. I want you to stay here, but we're going to go further in and have this experience. And so I start to see, and we should see throughout this whole experience, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And so we're starting to see some of that here of some of the disciples will stay here afar off, just like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we're going to go and then we'll come back.
Very good. And I think that idea is furthered when we get, so it was verse 5 that he said that. And verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And so you get, again, that here am I, like the echoes of, which is what Christ says to his father. So this is the father to the son in this case, but you get echoes. And that's one of the stunning things about this. We have so many symbols of the sacrifice of Christ in the Old Testament, but this is really the one that focuses on that sacrifice from the father's point of view.
Yeah.
And that's worth thinking about.
Yeah. Well, and you pointed to verse 7. I have often been struck as a Latter-day Saint, as a Christian, with the question that Isaac asks, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?
Yeah.
And I wonder if Abraham is then maybe using this as a teaching opportunity to talk about the Lamb of God, to talk about Jesus Christ, and say, yeah, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Well, we might not see him. But he's there. And think about the centuries that are going to go from this point to when Jesus Christ comes, when the saints of the Old Testament are going to exercise faith that the lamb of the sacrifice is going to come.
Good. And in fact, in some ways, all that is implied with where he says, God will, this is verse 8, and Abraham said, my God, or my son, God will provide himself a lamb. That's exactly what happens. God does provide the lamb. That's his son, Jesus Christ. And for all those years as you're talking about, that's what people will have to believe. One day God provides himself a lamb.
Yeah. And moving to verse 8, to tie into what we talked about at the outset that introduces this. So they went, both of them together.
Yeah.
That's different than Abraham's experience. And so you're starting to see the role that Abraham wants to play. When Abraham was bound to be sacrificed, his father sent him and sent him with the priests and said, you go do this, but I'm supporting it. Here's my son, take him. Yeah. But that phrase at the end of verse 8, that they went together, how much more powerful is that image of a father and son, with the father wrapping his arm around the son and saying, I'm here with you until the end.
Good.
I'm here. I know you trust me. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm here. And I think that's the image that we need to keep in mind with our father. When we go through this doctrine and covenants, test, proving, trial, God is walking with us every step of the way, if we let him. It's when we start to push him away and say, well, God, why would you do this to me? That we are the ones who distance ourselves, but God wants to walk together with us.
Very good. Very, very good. Now, there's something, and I'm not the first person to have made something of this, and I don't know how much we can make of it, but there's something that's worth considering here, and that is the word that is used to describe the lad or Isaac, because there are two words in Hebrew that are sometimes translated that way. And one means a child, and one means a youth, maybe even like youth to young adult age, right? And that's the one that's applied to Isaac. So Isaac is not just a little kid at this point. He's, I mean, at least probably around 13, maybe 20, something like that. And Abraham's probably about 100. So that's worth thinking about, because, I mean, Abraham, I think, is a very fit 100, but most 13-year-olds can outrun most 100-year-olds, right? I think that when it comes down to this is what's happening, if Isaac wants to go, Isaac can go. Now, I may be wrong in that, but it seems to me, and that works with the symbolism we're looking at here, I think that Isaac becomes a willing participant. I could be reading too much into the text, but it's hard for me to picture it a different way.
Yeah. Well, and he's carrying so many of these provisions too.
Yeah.
Is if he really was questioning, and if there weren't some other dialogues, it'd be very easy for him to say, well, Dad, I'm putting this stuff down right here until you talk.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we kind of see that, right? If we look in verse 6, and he, so when Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son.
Yeah.
And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, the both of them together. It seems that he is a reference to Isaac. So Isaac may even be bearing the very object.
Yeah. Yeah. It's hard to know, because it could be Abraham either has the fire and the knife, and Isaac has the wood, but it could be Isaac has all of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so this
which
is,
you might expect if he's 20 and Abraham's 120, right?
Yeah.
So yeah.
Yeah. And this is one thing that I think is helpful as we read the scriptures in the Old Testament, especially. This was one of the key things Joseph Smith was trying to do with his translation, is he was trying to get rid of some of the ambiguity.
Yeah.
And so oftentimes the Joseph Smith translation is just going to clarify who is doing what.
Yeah.
But it can be instructive when we don't have that clarity to say, okay, what does it mean if Abraham's carrying the knife and the fire,
yeah,
or if Isaac maybe throws the bundle over his shoulders, wears it like a backpack, and has the knife and the fire as he's walking.
Yeah.
And yet they're walking together.
And I think sometimes the ambiguity is actually intentional, because yeah, both meanings are intended. So as what you were saying. So very good.
Yeah. And most, again, like you said earlier, we're not necessarily presenting anything new that others haven't seen, but this idea of Isaac putting upon himself the sticks is supposed to invoke in our minds as Christians the idea of Jesus carrying his cross.
Yes.
Is that he's bearing the burden of his own demise.
Yeah.
And so throughout this story, we're, as you've masterfully pointed out, we're supposed to see the Savior and what's happening with him later.
Wonderful. Now, it is interesting that he binds Isaac, right? And in fact, if you talk to our Jewish friends, when we talk with them, that's the phrase that they'll use, the Akedah. It's the binding of Isaac. That's the name this story gets, right? And it is interesting that Isaac is bound to the altar. So maybe that speaks against his being a willing participant, or maybe it's, okay, I'm going to help you not flinch, not, you know, I remember when I was a very young boy and they were doing some surgery on me, they bound me to the table. I didn't like that. I remember that. I was only five, but I didn't like it, but they bound me there so that I would stay while they did what needed to be done.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm right there with you. I remember one of my earliest memories is actually the trauma of having a tonsillectomy.
Yeah.
And I remember being wheeled into the operating room, holding a stuffed animal for comfort, and then realizing what was about to happen. And I threw the stuffed animal at one of the doctors. And so I can vividly remember that. And then I remember there having to be a binding, of being able to say, hey, this is something we need to do and we need to calm you down because you're going to hurt yourself.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered if Isaac had anything to say about it too.
Yeah.
If Isaac didn't say, Dad, I don't know if I trust myself.
Yeah.
I don't know if I trust myself to go through with this. Will you make sure I trust you?
I've wondered that same thing.
And how much that echoes the Savior saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but thine be done.
And then when it, so this is one of the beautiful symbols in this story, right? That makes us think of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who when it did come down to it for Christ, he did want to run. And he says, is there any other way? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, right? But then no one could force him. He had to do it completely on his own. He was only bound by his love for God and us. That's what bound him. And there's a fantastic lesson about our Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah. But in this story, there's a deliverance.
Yeah.
That the Savior doesn't get to experience.
Yeah.
And so I've often, when I read this, I often think that the Savior's the one who freed Isaac from having to be sacrificed.
Yeah, that's exactly
because
right.
He was willing not to run and flee.
Yeah.
And so in my own life, the same thing is going to happen.
Yes.
Is that I'm going to be spared the full brunt force or the full consequences of anything that God needs to prove me because Jesus has taken it upon himself.
So I remember when I was a student in Jerusalem in 1994, and bless President Holland, whom we've just lost, love him. He was a member of the 70 at the time, but he came with President Faust. And apparently somewhere during that time, I've told this story years later, but somewhere during that visit, as they were out somewhere with the director that was with them, which was Kent Brown and someone else, I don't know who, they were out somewhere on the mountain. And President Faust just pointed to then Elder Holland, and he said, Jeff, teach us. And they were looking down on the Temple Mount, which is the traditional place where this story happens. And President Holland started to teach him about this, but this is the part that stuck out to, I think it was Kent Brown who told me the story. I can't remember for sure, but whoever it was, this is the part they remembered, that when he got to this part, he said, the big difference between that what happens with Abraham and Isaac and what happens with the father and the son is that there was no substitute. He was the substitute. That's the difference. And I think that's exactly what you're saying. But since we just lost President Holland, I wanted to bring that story up. But I think that's what you're saying. Because he substituted for us, we all don't have to fully go through with all of this. He had no substitute.
Yeah. And how interesting does that then become in verse 14, where we read, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or translated from Hebrew, the Lord or Jehovah will provide. And to know that Jehovah is the premortal Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who provides. Yeah. And that message is very loud and clear, as you just said. This is where it is. Now, an alternate translation is Jehovah has seen. And so either provided or seen. So what does that then say about all of us as we are going through our Abrahamic tests, that the Lord sees us, he's there with us, and he's wanting to do everything that he can to help us get to the finish line, just like he did with Abraham.
Oh, beautifully said. Beautifully said. Well, anything else you'd like to tell us about this story? Or
no, I think this is the, as you pointed out, interestingly, this story binds all of the Abrahamic religions together. We have our Jewish brothers and sisters who turn to this story. As Christians, we turn to this particular in light of what we've talked about. And then our Islamic brothers and sisters, they see the story a little differently because they see Ishmael here rather than Isaac, which isn't the forum for our conversation. But this idea that God takes his prophets or all of his faithful people and puts them through this experience, this proving, this testing, should help us to be able to look to God with a little more confidence as we engage and endure our own trials and tests.
Beautiful. Beautiful. And this is going to be a theme, and I want our audience to think about this and to start to look for it. We're going to see, and I'm going to try and help point out to you, different times where you'll see other Abrahamic sacrifices. We're going to see this, for example, with Jacob and with Hannah. This is a theme that we're going to follow for a little while, because there are lots of Abrahamic sacrifices in the scriptures, not just the Old Testament, but throughout the scriptures. And the more we understand this and the more we're looking for it, the more we'll see this theme woven throughout. So keep your eye out for that. Anyway, this is uplifting and important, and I hope that our audience will take some real time to think about what this looks like for them and in their lives, and make this story real and powerful. Thanks for helping us with that, Josh.
Absolutely. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them, and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been The Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.